Good morning. I invite you, if you've got a Bible with you or in front of you, to turn to John chapter 5 as we continue this Sunday and next Sunday, wrapping up this chapter where we've been listening to Jesus now, in his own words, teach us about himself. The Bible reveals to us a big picture of Jesus, that Jesus is the center of the universe, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Because of Jesus, every atom, every blade of grass, every planet, every gust of wind is held together. It all exists through him and by him and for him. In his power and in his authority, Jesus is unquestionable. And yet what we're seeing in John chapter 5 is that in his grace and in his kindness, he allows us to question him. The unquestionable one allows himself to be questioned. And so far, as we've been tracking through John chapter 5, Jesus has essentially allowed himself to be put on trial. He's not before Pilate yet. He's in front of a hostile crowd here that has some hostile questions for him, and he allows it by his grace. This past week, I read two different articles sent to me, two different polls, all saying basically the same thing, which is, you've probably seen many of these as well, that a large number of people or Americans or fill in the blanks question the existence of God, even question the divinity of Jesus. And I found myself reading these two polls this week and being immersed in the Gospel of John, thinking, so what else is new? And that's not to be dismissive of the questions and the doubts and but it's to be gospel-centric in our view of things. That the questions and the doubts that people have in their hearts towards God in this day are the very same questions and doubts that people had in their hearts towards God in Jesus' day when he was on the earth for his earthly ministry. God takes our questions. God takes our hostility. God allows us to wrestle with him by his grace. The unquestionable one allows himself to be questioned. And he does this compelled by his heart of love. It's important to know this before we go any further in John 5, before the temperature gets a little hotter in this chapter, is that Jesus engages with this crowd who hates him. He knows the crowd hates him, and he engages with them in love. That's where we find Jesus today, engaging with this crowd. And he, in a sense, puts himself on the witness stand. And he calls four witnesses to testify to the fact that what he's saying is true. And he knows he won't win the whole crowd over, but he knows he'll win some. And so he calls four witnesses. And the first witness that Jesus calls, as we turn to our text this morning, is the witness of his Father. The witness of his Father. Jesus says, begin with me in verse 30, right underneath where our editors have put a division. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So here in verse 31, particularly, Jesus acknowledges the fact, the reality, that if he alone as a man, Jesus speaking here in this verse as the man Jesus, the Jesus who is 100% man, if just as a man Jesus walked through the earth saying, I am God, I have the authority of God, I can judge as God, I will come again one day as God, then he would be basically, as C.S. Lewis put it, either a liar or a lunatic. If just as a man he walked around saying these things with no witness, testifying to the fact that that was true, So in verse 32, what he does then is to establish that he's Lord, he appeals once again to the testimony of his father, saying, no, I'm not a liar, I am not a lunatic, I really am Lord, and I'm Lord because, verse 32, there is another. See, they're with me. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So where we are right now is wrestling with a crucial question. The audience then is being asked a question to wrestle with this question, and so is the audience now. Is Jesus a con man, or is he the Son of Man? Is he just another teacher out of many who teaches us about God, or is Jesus the revelation of God? That's the question that Jesus is confronting us with here. It's the question the Bible confronts us with about Jesus. Is he or is he not God? It's a question that confronts us, and even the answer to that question confronts us. Because we're no different from any of these people. We want to put our trust in things we can see, things we can touch, things that make natural sense to our natural flesh. We want to have neat little boxes. And so Jesus confronts our faith in the natural. He confronts our faith in the flesh by claiming his supernatural authority over the natural. Jesus is saying he is the supernatural invasion of God into the natural. And the witness of all witnesses to that fact, to the fact that what he says is true, is God the Father who reigns over the natural. For the believer, for those of us here this morning who consider ourselves believers in Jesus Christ, the key moment of the Father's witness to the Son, of saying that this isn't just a man who's a liar or a lunatic, this person, Jesus, really is Lord, the key moment is the moment of Jesus' baptism. And John, the author of this gospel, points us back to that baptism a lot, because it was at the moment of Jesus's baptism when the voice of God the Father thundered from heaven saying about Jesus, this is my son. This is my son. This is the first witness Jesus calls. Not a natural witness, a supernatural witness. Now you might think, as we think about our culture and the questions and the opposition to Jesus in our culture, you might think, I don't know if that supernatural argument of the supernatural testimony of God the Father is going to win anybody over. And again, not to be dismissive, but what else is new? Because even here in John chapter 5, it doesn't win everybody over. But that is Jesus's argument. Any other starting point for belief in Jesus is absolutely futile. And wrapping ourselves up in knots about how to better market Jesus is absolutely futile. Jesus doesn't need us to market him as more natural, more like us. He doesn't need us to put a more modern spin on him to win over a more modern audience. Jesus asks us, notice I didn't say needs us. Jesus asks us to exalt him as he is. Unfiltered, unedited, unapologetic, unnatural, supernatural. This is the argument of Jesus. He is God because God the Father says he's God. That's his first witness. Now he keeps appealing to more witnesses here, and the second witness he appeals to is the witness of the lamp bearer. We look at verse 33 through 35 together. He's speaking to this audience. He says, you sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So Jesus is calling upon the witness of John the Baptist here, a lamp bearer for them. So first, some just brief context here, because we haven't talked about this delegation that the Jews sent to John the Baptist since the fall. We looked at this in John chapter 1. The Jews had sent a delegation to John the Baptist, and Jesus is reminding them of this in verse 33. And he affirms that, yes, John the Baptist told you the truth. Then in verse 34, Jesus throws in a little aside here, verse 34. He says to them, I'm not mentioning John the Baptist because I need his recommendation. I'm mentioning John the Baptist because apparently you need his recommendation. And if his recommendation will help you believe in me, then that's great. And then verse 35 has some more bite to it. Jesus says to them, yes, John the Baptist was a famous lamp bearer for me. He had a lot of Twitter followers, and you were, or X followers, and you were happy to hang out with him. See this little dig he takes in verse 35. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But they missed the whole point of what John the Baptist was saying. And that's some of the context here. And there's application for us in this, as Jesus calls the witness of this lamp bearer for them. Because if you look with me at verse 33, the word there for you, the beginning of that sentence, you sent to John, that word for you is emphatic. Imagine that word having shockwaves into this room this morning. Think about your own life then for a moment. Think about your own journey. You have seen the truth about Jesus thanks to different lamp bearers in your life. You have heard the truth about Jesus thanks to different lamp bearers in your life. I was thinking this morning about when my family and I used to drive down 95 and we would see random Bible verses on billboards along 95. You have seen lamp bearers on billboards along 95. And they've not been placed there by accident. In your pathway of life, God has placed for you lamp bearers after lamp bearers after lamp bearers. And they point you to the truth of Jesus. And apparently, they're still pointing you to the truth of Jesus. There's an ongoing witness, even from lamp bearers you're no longer with. Jesus says this himself here in this text. He says to them, John the Baptist had been a lamp bearer, had borne witness to Jesus in verse 33. But the word there conveys an active bearing witness. They weren't physically with John the Baptist anymore, but his witness was still bearing witness. So this means in your own life, those people that God has put in your path to point you to Jesus, to bear witness, their witness still resounds in your soul. Every Christian witness you've ever heard, or sermon, or song, or every Christian t-shirt you've ever seen in the general store of a Cracker Barrel. I just wanted to mention something to make you hungry, Cracker Barrel. Those messages that point you to Christ still resound in your soul today. And on the flip side, the messages that you yourself have shared with others still resound in their souls. Think about those of you who minister to children or to middle schoolers or high schoolers, or you witness to your neighbors or your coworkers, and you never see a change. You never see them turn the corner, but their faith in Christ, you never see it seem to click. This is encouragement for us because it means that even 30 years down the road, your witness is still resounding in the soul of that sixth grader. Your witness is still resounding in the soul of your coworker. God uses the witness of lamp bearers to continually resound, pointing them to Christ so that in the quote verse 34, so that you may be saved. So So Jesus is calling witnesses here. He's called his father, witness of lamp bearers, and now he calls witness number three, the witness of his own works. The witness of the works of Jesus. He draws a clear line here between the testimony of John the Baptist and his own testimony. If you look at verse 36, Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus is saying, lamp bearers are fine, they're great, but I am the light. I have the testimony that is greater than that of John. And he points us to his works. Think about the miracles of Jesus, the ones we've read about so far, the ones you know of, the famous ones, the water into wine, the crippled man, Lazarus, blind people seeing, deaf people hearing. Are these just random things that Jesus did at random? Or are these just fairy tales that have been made up? Or are these just things that are meant to impress us? When I was a kid, I used to love watching those old Christopher Reeve Superman movies. And Superman would do these cool things. And the effect was to think, cool. Is that what the miracles of Jesus are all about? The first thing Jesus establishes is that his miracles weren't made up on the spot. Read the Bible, read the Gospels, and see the intentionality of everything Jesus does. He's always in command, always doing what the Father sent him to do. And so as a result, this means the miracles of Jesus, the ones that are recorded for us in the Bible, aren't just meant to impress us, aren't just meant to make us think that's pretty cool that Jesus did that. They're meant to confirm his identity as God, and they're meant to confront us with that identity. Because if these miracles were just at random, then he was a lone ranger. Or if these miracles are just made up, then he wasn't actually able to prove his godship on the earth. By his miracles, Jesus proved that he is Lord over the laws of physics. He's Lord over the laws of nature. And if we dismiss the supernatural miracles of Jesus, we dismiss God. The works of Jesus were given to him by the Father to bear witness about him. The miracles of Jesus are essential. The good news of the gospel is the good news of supernatural breakthrough. God breaks through into our darkness, into our sin, into our bodies. And the miracles of Jesus have a pesky way then of messing with our little boxes that we find comfort in. The miracles of Jesus say, no, God breaks through. And he can break through at any time. And why can he do that? Because he's God. And how can he do that? Because he's God. It's also why we believe miracles still continue today. It's God breaking through as he chooses in his kindness and in his mercy and in his sovereignty. The miracles of Jesus point us to the identity of Jesus as God. Jesus is called upon the witness of his Father, lamp bearers, his own works. And now as we close our text for this morning, he calls upon the witness of the word. The very word that you have in your hands right now is a witness pointing you to Christ. Verse 37, he says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." It's a hard word from Jesus. He says to these people, and maybe to some of us, you know the scriptures, but you don't know God. You haven't heard his voice in Christ. You haven't seen his form in Christ. You've got a lot of knowledge in your head. You can quote chapter and verse. Well, in such and such chapter and verse of such and such book, it says this. Well, this doctrine of such and such implies this. Well, great. A lot of knowledge in your head, but the word is not abiding in your heart. And the proof of the word abiding in your heart is not that you have more knowledge of God, but that you have more love for God. As a church whose first pillar, our first pillar is the pillar of the word. And we're in a culture that either is largely ignorant about the word or hostile to the word. Let me just say here and highlight something that is the most important, most fundamental, essential thing to always keep in mind about the word. The word of God points us to Jesus. Every story whispers his name. The Bible has a lot to say about a lot of things, and it's authoritative in all of those things. And we want to know the word and be hungry for the word and study the word. And in the words of verse 39, we want to search the scriptures. But here's some nuance. It's not because eternal life is in the scriptures, but because eternal life is in Jesus, to whom the scriptures all bear witness. So a prayer for us as we're a word-hungry church, a word-saturated church, is that God would keep us from becoming just more and more knowledgeable about the Bible. I think it was Matt Yee who back in December said some of the people who know the most about the Bible are also the biggest jerks. May God let the Bible help us become more and more in love with Jesus. It's by searching God's word here, here's where we'll close, and it's by wrestling with it, like we're doing this morning. It's by searching the word and wrestling with the word that God himself continues to put himself on the witness stand. I want to highlight that word witness one last time in our text. How the unquestionable one, God, King, ruler, in command, continues to invite us to question him in the scriptures. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And in verse 40, he says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What a heartbreaking verse to close with. We ought to hear the heartbreak of Jesus in that verse as he says it, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Think of what Jesus says in Luke 13, 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Listen to his heart of love, of grace. How often would I have gathered your children together? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus says this. The center of the universe says this with tears in his eyes. He's the one who in every atom, every blade of grass, every drop of rain that fell on your head this morning on your way into church, the one who in every gust of wind, every planet, is pointing you and me to himself. The Father bears witness. His lamp bearers bear witness. Jesus' miracles bear witness. The Word bears witness. All of creation bears witness. So go ahead and question him. Wrestle with him in his word. The unquestionable one, by his grace, invites your questions. You and I are surrounded, praise God, at all times by a great cloud of witnesses. All that we may have life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not and you are not actively concealing yourself from us, but you are actively revealing yourself to us. God, help us to see, help us to hear, help us to be aware. Give us soft hearts toward you and towards others. Open our eyes, Lord, and our ears, that we would see and hear the witnesses all around us pointing us to Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.